This chapter, as we've been emphasizing, deals with some matters that God insisted upon as acts of preparation for the battle that lay ahead of the children of Israel. They have crossed over Jordan, they are in the Promised Land, but in order to begin the personal experience of the possession of all of the blessings and benefits of that land, a battle must be fought. War is the only way to enjoy what God gives to His people. There is in the Christian life to this day a battle that is to be fought, and we have of course been seeking to draw parallels between that spiritual warfare that God's people must fight in the warfare against sin and the world and the flesh and the devil in order to enjoy by personal experience those things that God has gifted to us in Christ. There are three things that are brought to our notice in this chapter that had to be engaged in order that the people would be ready for the war that lay ahead. We've considered how the Lord gave the command to circumcise. There was that cutting off of the flesh that denoted a fresh consecration, a fresh expression of that covenantal relationship with God. That was necessary. A necessary qualification in order to engage in the second act of preparation, namely the observance of the Passover. And we noted last time from Exodus 12 and 48 that only those who were circumcised could actually observe the Passover. There is an order to be observed in this particular chapter. There is a progression to be seen. The rites and symbols and sacraments of the Old Testament were given with the ultimate objective of conducting men into the presence, the personal presence of Jesus Christ. And so you'll find the apostle, for example, describing those rites and activities of the Levitical economy as types and shadows that point to Christ. Point to the Savior. They were means and devices used by God and through faith were employed to this end where the believing worshipper was brought to contemplate the Lord Jesus Himself and ultimately prepared those worshippers for personal fellowship with the Savior. There can be no battle in company with Christ at the Savior's side, apart from that cutting off of the flesh that is spoken of here. There is the necessity of observing the Passover. Here is a clear Old Testament sacramental view of Christ crucified. Its observance meant that the believing Israelite had a view of Christ crucified, the Lamb of God come to bear away the sin of the world, the Redeemer Himself, the redeeming sacrifice for sin set before them. And we understand how the Passover points forward to Christ, our Passover sacrificed for us. There's an interesting dimension to the observance of the Passover that involves the future. Not only was there in the Passover a looking forward to Christ crucified, but there is a looking forward to Christ coming again in power and great glory. In Matthew's Gospel, in the chapter 26, when the Lord Jesus is observing the Passover with His disciples in that Last Supper, Matthew 26 and the verse 29, the Lord Jesus said, I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. That looking forward to a personal meeting with Christ was part and parcel of a believing observance of the Passover. It was even a prophetic foreshadowing of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the Savior here, as He observes the Passover with His disciples, references that time. I believe it to be a reference even to his millennial kingdom when he drinks the fruit of the vine on the earth with his disciples. It's interesting that this idea and concept also carries over into the New Testament sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Or in the familiar words of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and the verse 26, we read there, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." Till he come. And even in the New Testament parallel and successor to the Old Testament Passover, there is this emphasis upon the fact that these types and shadows are devices set out by God for our benefit to point us to Christ, to bring us by faith into an experience of various aspects of Christ's work, but even to contemplate that day when we will see Him and meet Him and be with Him. You find that very same thing being worked out in this chapter. There's a cutting off of the flesh. There's an observing of the Passover lamb. And then there's a personal encounter with the living, victorious, conquering Christ. Because the third and final act of preparation here that involves Joshua as the leader of the people is that he has this personal experience of the Lord Jesus in one of those pre-incarnation appearances as the angel of God coming as the captain of the host of the Lord. There is a building on the previous two events, and Joshua meets the Savior personally. Now the effect of that on Joshua would have been profound. Personally speaking, it would have had a profound effect upon him as an individual in his role as leader of the nation, charged with duties and responsibilities in directing the welfare of God's people and leading them in that. What an effect this would have had upon him. And then as it is reported to the people, as the record of the event spreads through the ranks of God's people, and they come to recognize that, well, they're under the human leadership of a man who has met face to face with the Son of God. As they hear of the commander of God's armies having appeared personally, and he's going to be with them in this battle. What a profound effect upon them and their warfare, right down to an individual grassroots level. It was a vital act of preparation for the war that lay ahead. Whether Joshua, in his human rule as the commander of the armies of Israel, or the regular Israelite soldier at the grassroots level, to know God is with us. We're going into this battle on the Lord's side. It's His battle. This is an important part of preparing for that battle that will bring them into a possession of their inheritance given them by Christ, by God Himself. The first thing I want us to learn from this experience of Joshua with the angel of God is that this battle that has to be fought by God's people to possess their inheritance is the Lord's battle. It is the Lord's battle. We can borrow the words of Scripture, the battle is the Lord. Now, warfare is very much on Joshua's mind at this time. He knows that the warfare is looming, the battle is coming. It would appear, if we read between the lines of the passage here, that Joshua may well have been strategizing, even alone in the field, as he looked around and thinking how to approach this battle against the city of Jericho. He was by Jericho, verse 13. We have indicated already Jericho is in sight at this point. They know that this is the first enemy city that is going to be targeted. It's the first battlefield. It's right there. In one sense, they're on the battlefield already. The war just hasn't started. And Joshua, as the leader, has responsibilities and duties in that battle, and has that weighty responsibility, no doubt, here upon his mind, how to conduct that warfare. And yet, he must learn before that battle begins that, strictly speaking, it's not his battle. It's not his battle. In one sense, the whole matter is taken out of his hands here. As the commander of the armies of God appears to say, it's my battle. Well, Joshua has a role. Joshua has to fight. Joshua has an important leadership role. Every Israelite that will buckle on the armor has a responsibility to fight at God's command in Canaan in order to possess his own inheritance. But each man must know this is God's battle. This is God's battle. He is the one who has instituted it. He is the one who will prosecute it. He is the one who will lead it. The battle is the Lord's. That's what Israel had learned in a former generation. In Exodus chapter 15, and the verse 3 in Moses' song, as they come up out of the Red Sea, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. And in that battle with the Egyptians, that too was God's battle. The Lord had stepped in to fight. David recognized that truth as he dealt with Goliath in 1 Samuel 17 and the verse 47, as he addresses Goliath for the last time. All this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. David had to fight. He had to challenge Goliath. There was a physical warfare that had to be fought, but he understood that the battle was God's. He was fighting not in his own name, not in his own cause, but in God's name, in God's cause, at God's command. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20 again, the godly king Jehoshaphat emphasizes this to the people. Joshua, or 2 Chronicles 20, and the verse 15, as there is a word from God spoken on this occasion, Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, begins to preach, and he says, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. And this encouraging thought is now pressed upon Joshua and upon his people. What a relief this thought brings to the Christian soldier. That the battle I have to face is in fact God's warfare. It's his business. It's his concern. The beginning and the end of it and the processing of it is not ultimately my business. While I am involved in it and while I must fight the battle, and while the Christian must engage in the battle against sin and the flesh and the devil and the world, and fight in the heat of the day, and know what it is to tackle head on the enemies of our souls, so that we might enter into our possession, the possession of our inheritance in Christ. But the whole business belongs to the Lord. We can look to him, say, Lord, this is your affair. This is your matter. This is your business. The battle is the Lord's. Joshua must learn this comforting truth at this time as a critical aspect of preparation for the battle. We do not proceed either at our own command or relying on our own resources or our own strength. We do not, as Paul put it in a different context, go warfare at our own charges, but rather we go in the name of the Lord. That is an encouraging thing, that we must ever remember as we seek to do battle with the enemies of our souls. Now, the fact that the battle was the Lord's is emphasized in a wonderful way here, even in the powerful imagery that is employed here. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. His sword drawn in his hand. The sword of divine justice as the instrument of warfare and destruction is drawn. It's not in the scabbard. The Savior here is ready for war. In one sense, the battle has already begun. He has taken his sword from the scabbard. That drawn sword is in his hand. That is a truly terrible thing to contemplate. It's a terrible thing from the prospect of the wicked. In the Psalm 7, the verse 12, the psalmist writes this concerning the wicked: if he turn not, he will whet or sharpen his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors. It is a dreadful thing to be faced by a Christ with a drawn sword. David recognized the terribleness of that position when, because of his sin and the sin of the people, you will recall that in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, there was that occasion where the angel of God, this same person, appears with relation to Jerusalem. In the wake of David's sin and numbering the people, David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord stand between the earth and the heaven, having a drawn sword in his hand stretched out over Jerusalem. It meant certain death. And but for the sacrifice that David offered, which resulted in the command from God to the angel to put up thy sword. Verse 27, the Lord commanded the angel, and he put up his sword again into the sheath thereof. David recognized how terrible a thing this was. Joshua here comes face to face with the Son of God with the sword drawn in his hand. It is a solemn and a sobering thing to consider. There is a view here of the living, conquering Christ. The Passover presents to us Christ crucified primarily. As we have seen, not exclusively, but primarily that is the emphasis of the Passover. But here is Christ very much alive, coming to judge the wicked, with a sword drawn in his hand. Is there not here an interesting parallel with that passage in the book of the Revelation, in chapter 6, where there is that vision of the armies of God, the horsemen of the apocalypse as they're known, that heavenly cavalry, the Lord Jesus presented at their head, I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. That is the vision of Christ that is ever set before them, before the people of God, for their encouragement in the battles that they must face and fight in God's cause. It is this vision of a conquering Christ at their head that lifts the heart, that spurs the soldier forward in that battle that God has called us to. There is a reminder here, is there not, for God's people, that although there was a parallel physical warfare that Israel had to fight on this occasion, they were going to have to buckle on a physical sword and engage in a physical battle on the territory of Canaan in order to enjoy it. But are they not reminded here that there is, if you like, a parallel warfare going on? There's a spiritual battle that's led by Christ with a heavenly sword. It's fought with a heavenly weapon. Spiritual weapons. In our context, there is not that physical warfare that is to be fought. Our battle is exclusively spiritual. And Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and the verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience. This is our warfare. And it's fought with spiritual weapons. It's fought with a heavenly sword. And there was this emphasis, even as the Savior appears here to Joshua, to indicate to him that first and foremost this battle must be fought by him as the commander of the Lord of hosts, and it must be fought on his terms, and it is to be fought with his weapons. The presence of Christ as the captain of the Lord's hosts is significant. This is a battle that he actively fights. He fights in it alongside his people, at the head of his people. It is he who actively directs it. He is the captain of the Lord's hosts. He is the prince of the armies of God. It is a battle in which the saints of God are joining forces with the armies of God. What military resources are in view in that expression, the host of the Lord? Angelic forces, supernatural forces, natural forces, everything at God's disposal under the control of Christ and used in the prosecution of this battle in support of his people. Very often in great conflicts there are military alliances formed. And various armies may fight together as allies in a common cause. Oh, how encouraging it must have been for the soldiers of Israel to think that we are in a military alliance led by God. We are in association with the armies of heaven. The battle is the Lord. It was therefore a battle they could not lose. A battle they could not lose. This is something that God's people must ever remember. That the battle to possess their inheritance given to them by Christ is a battle they cannot lose. I know that in an individual sense, in our experience this side of heaven, there are different levels of enjoyment and experience of our possessions that we have in Christ. But when we get right down to it, every redeemed child of God is a joint heir with Jesus Christ and cannot fail to enter into a full possession of their portion in the Savior. It cannot be. They cannot feel because he cannot feel. The cause of the individual child of God, illustrated here in the experience of the individual Israelite, is linked organically to the cause of the Lord and to the cause of the captain of the Lord of hosts. How can that cause feel? However great the battle, however big the giants, however daunting the enemy, however failing and feeble the people of God may find themselves to be, it's a battle that ultimately cannot be lost in the case of every redeemed child of God. The fact that the battle is the Lord's is also emphasized in the important question and answer that is recorded in these verses. For Joshua comes to this, at that point, unknown figure and says, art thou for us or for our adversaries? Are you on our side or the enemy's side? And then the answer comes back, nay or no, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. The reply given by the Savior indicates here that it is not so much a question of Him being on our side, but whether we are on His side in the battle. In answering the question this way, there is a very definite insistence. Joshua and Israel is not the reference point here to be considered. It's Christ is the key reference point in determining sides. It's His battle. He is the one who is the battle line. It's not is He on our side or on the enemy's side. It's who is on the Lord's side. Now, in one sense, humanly speaking, like when Moses issued those words in Exodus 32:26, he said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. There was a human figure in view, but only in a secondary sense. Yes, we must consider who is on the side of Israel or who is on Joshua's side, but the primary matter here is who's on the Lord's side. The battle is the Lord's. Joshua had to have this impressed upon him so that even as he prepared for this battle, there was going to be produced in his heart that same resolve, I'm on the Lord's side. That as I start this battle and as the men of Israel follow me, we're going into it on the Lord's side, for it's His battle. He's the commander. Now I want you to notice, secondly, Joshua's prompt submission to the captain of the host of the Lord. His prompt submission. Obviously, Joshua knows who he's dealing with. Although it's interesting to observe here that Joshua went to him as a stranger. But yet it's also clear that while initially there was this strangeness, not recognized, he did recognize him very quickly. Now, I think that this is an interesting thing. Joshua did not recognize the Lord here visually. He did not recognize Him visually. But the minute that He spoke, Joshua knew who He was. The reason for that is very simple. Joshua, up to this point, evidently had not shared in those experiences of Moses where Moses saw the angel of the Lord. But Joshua had many times, there are two references to it even in this chapter, had many times had heard the voice of the Lord. Verse 2, at that time the Lord said unto Joshua. And then again in verse 9, and the Lord said unto Joshua. And the minute that this stranger opened his mouth and began to speak, Joshua knew who he was. In that sense, he wasn't a stranger at all. It's like someone that you have maybe had numerous conversations with, but you've never actually physically seen them. In one sense, you know them, but in another, you don't. You didn't recognize them visually. But he recognized his voice. Perhaps we can look at this and say that Joshua was not expecting such an encounter. I think that it's fair to say that he would have been expecting to hear a word from the Lord. But perhaps not such a wonderfully dramatic experience with Christ. But the fact remains that we should never engage in strategizing in our Christian warfare without seeking such direct, personal, divine input. We must seek in a meeting with Christ, not in the same sense in which Joshua met him here, obviously, but in that spiritual, believing sense, an encounter with Christ, to see him with the eye of faith, to hear him, to meet him, in order to strategize the warfare that God has called us to. Joshua knows who he's dealing with here. That's obvious from his response. He immediately adopts the attitude of worship. He falls on his face to the earth and did worship. Well, that's the right response to meeting the Savior. It's a critical component of this part of the preparation for the battle. Perhaps we don't think often enough of this aspect of true biblical worship, that it is something that prepares us for the warfare that God has called us to. Worship ought to produce in our souls and in our minds that state of heart and mind that is ready to do battle with the enemies of God. It is that which invigorates the soldiers of Jesus Christ. Worship, in that sense, stirs up the spirit of hostility in the heart of the Christian. True worship of God in the presence of God gives the child of God a clearer view of the enemy, an understanding that this is a warfare that God is in. You see, as Joshua worships here, it's part of him getting onto the Lord's side and joining the Savior in this battle. We should go from the place of worship better equipped to fight against the enemies that stand between us and an experience of our promised possessions in Christ. Worship should stir up warfare against the flesh. Much that is called worship today in the modern sense is an indulgence of the flesh. Whether it's visually or musically or atmospherically, it's an indulgence of the carnal passions of the human heart. It's an aping of the world for the most part. That's not worship. True worship prepares the Christian with a spirit of hostility and war against those things. It actively encourages a fighting against the desires of the flesh and of the world that stand in our way. Here is an instance of true biblical worship in the very personal presence of Jesus Christ. Joshua adopts the attitude of worship, and it is an important part of preparing for war. He professes himself ready to serve under Christ's command. He falls to his face on the earth. He worships. He says to the Savior, "What saith my Lord unto his servant?" There is immediate, complete, personal surrender to the will of Christ here. The warfare that lies ahead and that Joshua must lead in a human sense is resigned completely and entirely to the control and the direction of the angel of God. Joshua prostrates himself on his face as the servant of God. He is a man in authority as far as the armies of Israel are concerned. but he is very much a man under authority, as far as the captain of the Lord's host is concerned. Isn't it an interesting thing just to see here the evidence of the degree of trust and surrender that Joshua exhibits? The last thing that you would do in a human context before a man who has a drawn sword in his hand is to fall on your face before him. In a sense, Joshua is resigning his life. He is by this action saying, Lord, I'm yours to live or die. He puts his life entirely in Christ's hands and falls before the one holding the drawn sword. It's your battle. My life is yours to do what you like with. There's complete trust and surrender here. And that is the attitude that must prevail in our hearts if we're going to fight this battle that will lead to a successful experience of the blessings of God's covenant promises in our life. We must be so entirely yielded to Him. It's another echo of the same old thing that we've considered a number of times already. Going through the river, dying to self. Cutting off the flesh, dying to self. Joshua, in that sense, sacrifices himself, resigns himself here to the Lord. He promptly submits as the Lord appears to lead this battle. We must pray that God works out that spirit of submission in us. Let us submit to Him. Let us look for that influence of His person and of His word that will bring us to this place of surrender. It was so simple in Joshua's experience. The Lord appeared. Joshua recognized His voice and surrendered to Him. May we know something of that? Because that is the experience needed to be prepared for war. In conclusion, let's just consider the Commander-in-Chief's first orders here, because they are only the first orders. As we move into chapter 6, we're continuing the conversation between the captain of the Lord of hosts and Joshua. But here, the chapter ends with just the first orders that were given. The captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. That was the first thing Joshua had to do to fight the Canaanites. It was the first thing he had to do. The Lord comes, takes control, takes over command. And this is the first order. Is it not a strange thing? Again, there is further emphasis upon this preparation that is needed before there can be any talk about what we're going to do in Jericho. Joshua, we need to talk about what we're going to do in you. And as Joshua professes by his words and by his actions that he's ready to do whatever the Savior commands here, this order is given. It sets the tone for the battle that is to follow. It's a battle that can only be fought from this strategic starting point. Now there is an echo here from history. Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. That's what God said to Moses at the burning bush. You see, it was the same person that appeared, only under a different form, to Moses as appears now to Joshua. There is an echo of the experience of Moses as he's commissioned to go to Egypt. And I have no doubt that as Joshua hears these words, there floods into his heart a great river of thoughts that would have encouraged him no end as he thinks of the battle and the success that was enjoyed in the wake of Moses meeting the angel of the Lord at the burning bush. And surely he is led to believe here, Joshua, what I did for Moses, I'll do for you. I'll do it again. I'm the same. But Joshua, you need to understand that victory starts on the same footing. Every time, as far as God is concerned, whether it's Moses, Joshua, you or me, victory in the battle starts in the same place. It's here in the presence of Christ, acting as Moses did, as Joshua now does. There is a further humbling of self. Loose thy shoe from off thy foot. It was a mark of deep respect. It was an action that indicated that there must be a setting away, a setting aside of our own ways, our own paths, our own course through this world. We cannot wear our dirty shoes, as it were, into the presence of Christ. There has to be a setting aside of our own paths. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 5, verse 2, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God. There has to be a care taken of our feet and of our paths and of our ways. And Joshua here, even in setting aside his shoes, indicates that state of heart. He is impressed with the fact that just like a man barefoot, he must walk very carefully. He must walk vigilantly and deliberately. We all have had that experience, I'm sure, of having, for whatever reason, to remove our footwear, maybe to go into the lake or something like that, and we pick our steps to avoid stepping on anything that's too uncomfortable. Joshua must learn, you have to pick your steps. When the captain of the Lord's host is going to be involved, you need to be careful how you walk. And the first orders of the commander-in-chief is, set aside your own shoes. There's going to be some attention paid to how he's going to walk. Very carefully, picking his steps. He is on holy ground here. The place whereon thou standest is holy. Wherever Christ is to be met with is sanctified by his presence. I'm in the midst, he says. And where he is, it's holy ground. And from the basis of a holy walk with Christ, holy, humble communion with him, only from that basis can this warfare be prosecuted. Only from this starting point can there be a successful battle to actually enjoy what God has provided for us. The battle against the enemies of our souls must begin here. Like Joshua, taking the shoes off the feet as if to say, Lord, I'm not going anywhere. I'm going to take time here. I'm going to learn to walk carefully in a clean path. This is holy ground. The starting point for this battle is holy ground in communion with Christ. Only there will we learn about the battle that we face. Only there can we learn the tactics that have to be employed. Only there can we secure the presence and involvement of Christ as the commander of the Lord's hosts. Only there can we know that we fight in allegiance or in alliance with those heavenly armies. And in this place of humble, holy communion with the Savior, the battle plan is revealed. The battle is going to begin In the next chapter, we will see how the Lord continues the conversation. While in one sense the chapter break is in an unfortunate place, yet perhaps it's also in a useful place. As we pause here just to consider the vital significance of spending this time in holy, humble fellowship with the Savior before we go in to any detail about the battle plan. May the Lord write His Word on our hearts. May we seek out this meeting with Him constantly and only go forth day by day to engage the enemies of our souls from ground that has been sanctified by humble, holy communion with Christ.